I appreciate that, Brother Lonnie. Thank you. And appreciate all the singing tonight. Very, very good. And I love that whenever hearing testimonies even about different lessons working together. And that's neat to see the Lord do that, isn't it? Because then you know it's the Lord doing it, because we're not on the same page with that. Brother Tom and I are on a lot of the same pages. Sometimes that's bad, but when it comes to that, that's just the Lord putting those things together. That's really good to hear. All right, the book of Mark, chapter 1, book of Mark. And we're going through the life of Christ, kind of figuring out, answering the question, really, who is Jesus? I've never really given a title to the series, but that's what we're calling it. He's answering that question, who is Jesus? And that's what we learn from the Gospels. And each Gospel writer answers that question, don't take this wrong, but they answer that question in a little bit different way. The answer, of course, he's the Son of God. They're not going to change from that, but they're each coming at it from a different perspective. And so Mark is specifically writing his gospel here, his record, as more of a, we kind of described it as a gospel tract to give to Christians so they could have an understanding of who Jesus was. These Roman Christians that were going to be facing persecution, they'd heard all this, but they need it written down in a short account. It doesn't have everything in it, but it's what they need to know, the important things. And so last week we began, as we worked our way from verses 1 through 13, as we had some events in the wilderness that took place there, and Jesus comes onto the scene, and God makes a bold statement that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God begins working with Jesus. He says, now we've been working with Israel, and now we're going to work with Christ. And from this point, God is working with His church. And He's going to establish the church. He's going to work through the church until the church is raptured out. And then God will begin working with Israel again for a short time. And that's a matter of study and prophecy. And maybe someday we'll do that. I'm scared to death of some of those things, but not that I'm worried about it, but studying it out, it can be some deep things there. We don't have to worry about most of the prophetical things because we'll be on the right side during that time, and we won't even be here. When we are here, it'll be following our king on a white horse coming down, and I'm excited about that. Won't that be exciting? That'll be exciting. I'd like to just talk about that, but we've got too much to do, and we've got watermelon that's freezing out there. So let's look at the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. No, it's not freezing out there, I'll tell you that for sure. Starting in verse 14. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.' Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." Okay, you guys remember this? "And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.'" I can't ever hear that anymore without thinking, "Become fishers of men." If you weren't here for VBS, then you're confused. That's okay. "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." And we're going to just stop there and just cover this paragraph, just these short verses here, as Jesus is recruiting a few good men, okay? Recruiting a few good men. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your help tonight as we study it. I pray that you would help me to clearly communicate the things you've laid on my heart. Help all of us to be open to your Spirit as he would instruct us in the word here tonight. Help us to be honest with ourselves. And as we see things that maybe don't match up in our lives with your word, help us to be willing to make change where change needs to be made tonight. And we just ask your blessing on our time here in Jesus' name. Amen. In November 10th, 1775, I don't think many of you here can even remember that far back, but during that time, they established it was the Continental Marines is what they called it at the time. And two battalions were formed. They were going to be a service branch of infantry troops that would be used for fighting independence both on the land and on the sea. It's kind of an amphibious group. And they were looking for a few good men is what they ended up became their slogan just a few years after, as they were recruiting men to join the first battalion there of the Marines. And of course, the United States Marines still uses that slogan, and they also will, I guess it's been updated a little bit to where they say the few, the proud, the Marines. And so that they've been known over the years and other branches, I suppose, as well, for taking grown-up boys, okay, and putting them through boot camp and changing them, and they might even use the word indoctrinating them into the mindset of a Marine. It's very effective training. And it causes them to be trained in a way that when they face battle, when they face conflict, they automatically respond in a certain way. And I was interesting. I was reading a book just the last couple of days on war and on it was a journalist that was inserted into a group of Marines, I believe it was, in Afghanistan here just a few years back, just writing about their, just the life of these men that are in battle. And it's interesting when you, without, as a person who's never seen battle and things like that, it's interesting to listen to the mindset of these men, because it is, their training comes into play immediately. When they hear gunshots, when they're in a firefight, they respond automatically in a certain way. That training is very effective, and it's permanent. It's something that lasts. They even talked about how, and we've seen this in our day because of the length of time that we've had soldiers overseas. We're now dealing with a lot of soldiers that even some of us in here have been in contact with some. I think we've even had prayer requests for some that are dealing with that post-traumatic stress syndrome and having to get their mind out of that mindset. It's very difficult to do because of all that they face. And we certainly need to pray for our men and women overseas that are doing that. But that mindset is purposely put into their mind to be able to respond and not panic and not break down in the face of conflict. That indoctrination that they use, that may be a word that they could use, is very effective to train soldiers to do what they're trained to do. Now, in a certain way, this passage marks the beginning of a new chapter in history where God is going to begin working with the church, and Jesus is gathering a few good men to follow him. Now, they're not the Marines, but it is a long-term commitment, and it begins a tradition that we continue today in the church. And so what he has to do is very revolutionary. It's very different. We kind of looked at that a little bit last week when John was calling people out into the wilderness, and that symbolized something. It symbolized we're going to have to leave what we've known before in our culture and even in Jewish religion. The religion itself had turned into something that was not what God intended it to be, and now God was going to bring it into kind of a new place as he establishes his church. And so a lot of things are changing, and they've been looking for a Messiah, but it's going to be different than what they thought. So in this passage tonight, we're going to look at Jesus' message that he was preaching, and then how his followers would fall in line behind that. So his message begins here in verse 15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's basically his message. Now, he's going to say more than that, but Mark doesn't give us a lot of Jesus' teaching. Mark gives us kind of the Reader's Digest version of a lot of the things that Jesus said. Do they even have Reader's Digest anymore? Is that still a thing? I don't know. My grandma used to collect those forever. That's a phrase that, okay, they still have them. Okay. But anyway, so you guys know what that is. I would say that to teenagers as a youth pastor, and they would just look at me like, what's a book? Anyway, so that's, Jesus certainly had more to say than just the time is at hand, the kingdom of God, or the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. But that was kind of his doctrine, that was kind of his main message that he would be preaching, which is very similar to John's as well. So let's look at this. He says, it's the time is fulfilled. It's time for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's recognizing here, don't just skip over that, because he's recognizing here that God works on a specific timetable. God is a God of time. He is very aware of when things take place. He's not bound to time, but God is very interested in the timing of things. This happens right after John is put in prison, which is interesting that God's messenger would be taken out of the picture right as Jesus comes into the picture, just so we don't confuse the two messages. John is put in prison, and here Jesus is here. This is perfect timing. And Jesus' message is not the time is, or the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God will be here. That's been the message for the whole Old Testament. The Messiah is coming. He's going to come. God's going to do something. What Jesus says now is the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's close. It's close enough to touch it. In fact, he's right here. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is right here at hand. And Mark gives us a little bit of insight here as we look at God's work regarding time. God is not just an indifferent spectator. That means it's the person who sits there and watches, right? God doesn't just sit there and watch the world like some people sit and watch the Olympics, you know, just like, oh, okay, it's going on. I'm sitting here watching. I don't know what that is, but I'm watching, you know, whatever. And that's not how it works. God has authority and power. He is a sovereign ruler, which means he has complete control over everything that takes place. He's not sitting helplessly by watching planet Earth go on. God is all-knowing, and he's not limited to time or space. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but you ever consider this? We study history, things that have happened, in the same way that God can view the future, because for him, it's already happened. The future's already there. So that makes your mind snap, but it's, he knows that. He knows what's going to happen just as much as we can know what did happen. Sometimes we even have a hard time figuring out what did happen. You get in a conversation with people and they say, no, it happened this way. No, it wasn't. It was this way. And you go, well, that was 30 years ago. How can you possibly remember those things? And we may argue about things like that, but God knows. And he doesn't just know what happened. He knows exactly what's going to happen, which means that his actions are perfect because he knows the outcome of those. His direction is perfect because he knows exactly how it's going to work out. He doesn't have a good theory of how it might work. He knows exactly what's going to happen. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 9, the prophet said, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one." He's giving a prophecy. There will come a day where God reigns over the earth, not just as the sovereign God of the world, but he will actually be ruler over the world. That will happen. Jesus will come and will reign on this earth, and that will happen at one point. Ultimately, that will be the case. But when Jesus comes on the scene, it is a perfect time. It is a perfect time for this to happen right here. I like what David Garland said. He's a commentator, and he had a few good quotes. I'm going to read through this. But he said, "God was in heaven, and while all was not right with the world, it soon would be. God had already determined the destiny of the world." The world wasn't all right, but God understood where it was going to be. And in the perfect time, Jesus came, and when he started preaching, when his ministry began, he could say, the time is fulfilled. And God is not an indifferent spectator. He is involved in what is going on. Another thing we can see here about the timing here is that different elements of God's plan, they come to pass in distinct periods of history. During certain times, God works during certain time periods to set things up. You can look back over your life and look at different stages of your life that you went through where God was forming certain things in your thinking, certain things in your family. We even mentioned that a little bit today. I referred to how our family has moved from a couple different places over time, and that was just for a job reason with my dad, but for us, it really did bring us to certain spiritual places in our life, and God has used that. And God has used that in a grand scale over time. You think of how God was working with Abraham, and then he brought in the law with Moses, and then they went through a time there in the promised land with the kings and with the prophets. And God has been working through distinct periods of history for very particular reasons. And since then, God has been working in nations of the world. And as you look back, you can see how certain things have come into place. And I'm sure someday in eternity, we'll look back as we'll see how things were getting set up for the coming of Christ and for the world coming together under the Antichrist and all that. We can look ahead in the book of Revelation, but someday we'll be able to look back and we'll be able to see exactly how God worked over time to bring these things in the past. And this is the time, he says, that it's time for the kingdom of God to come. Human kingdoms haven't really proven themselves to be good long-term solutions, have they? In fact, there have been many times where kingdoms have come up and said, okay, it's time, we're going to have a kingdom. Hitler was going to have a dominion that would reign for 1,000 years, and it didn't work very well. It worked very well for a short time, but it didn't last. And there's never been a kingdom that has worked long term, because even though man may attempt to do those things, it's not going to be effective in the long term. And so here, according to God's sovereignty and his perfect timing, it's time for the kingdom to come. Now, this term kingdom is very important as well, because remember, Jesus has met with Satan. We read that as he was in verses 12 and 13, how he went into the wilderness. He faced his ultimate foe. He doesn't go and do battle with the Pharisees. He doesn't go do battle with Rome. He does battle with Satan, because he is the ruler of this world. And we know that he passed that temptation. He was not taken astray by Satan. And so he has won the contest there. But that doesn't mean that the battle's over. There will continue to be battles. But I like, again, how David Garland put it. He said it like this: Jesus's clash with Satan in the desert clearly did not end in a tie, because the preaching of the good news of God that immediately follows here is a proclamation of victory. God has entered the fray, and the world is under a new governance. I like that. Because Jesus won the contest, there is no doubt over who has the upper hand here. In the spiritual realm, there's no doubt. Satan is defeated. And we're going to see this starting next week and all through the book of Mark, as we see Jesus come across people that are filled with demons. And the demons resist for a moment, but as soon as Jesus gives them a command, they have to obey him, because he has authority now. Satan does not. Now, he has to go through and clear things out, and man still has a choice if he's going to follow him. But as far as the kingdom goes, the kingdom is a good way to put that, because Jesus is the king of the kingdom now at this point. And he's going to go through his ministry establishing that and preaching that. And so Jesus is right now in Galilee, where there's another king, another governor named Herod, who's on the throne, and he's putting preachers in prison. But that doesn't matter, because Jesus is the king. He's coming, announcing a totally different type of kingdom here along the way. And so what he's going to proclaim through his ministry is that God, who speaks from heaven, who's already spoken from heaven, is here, is on the ground. And he's going to show his authority to forgive sins. He's going to show his authority over demons and even to heal sickness. This is kind of his battle cry throughout here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we know that the people that heard that needed to see it kind of play out. And so that's what we'll see here. So let's look at the message here, is that the kingdom is at hand. And then he has two kind of main points here: repent ye and believe the gospel. Now we know these words, okay, but again, we're trying to look at this fresh, okay? This is in light of Jesus's full message, which is only a sentence, okay? And I'm going to say a lot more than a sentence about it. Isn't that crazy that preachers can do that? But this is in light of Jesus being the king of the kingdom. He says, so repent. So think about this in political terms. If we had a nation that was under a sovereign, all-powerful ruler, which we don't. He may think he is, but he's not. Okay, so we don't have a ruler. We don't have a government that's set up that way. We have several checks and balances, which is really, really good. Okay, but let's imagine for a moment that we're under a king, and we don't have any choice in the matter. And that king gets taken over by another king. So now we have a different king, and that king has complete power, which means there's no elections, there's no protests, there's no little special interest groups that are going to protest certain things. We've seen those even in our day to day, where they'll have a group that get together to protest this group, or to stand up for that group, or to do different things. There's none of that in a sovereign rulership, because if you don't like what the king has to say, then off with your head. I mean, and he can do that because he's the king. I mean, that's not good. I'm not promoting that, you know. But that's what we have here. So in this thing, we have a sovereign king, and you either obey or suffer the wrath of the king. Now, in the world that we live in, Satan has been the ruler. If you don't like that, it doesn't really matter. You have nothing to say about it. But now Jesus has come into play. And so Jesus, God, is now the king of the kingdom. He has overcome Satan. And so now he has authority here over this world, over demons and over Satan. And so he says, repent. He says, listen, you've been serving your king. Your king has been Satan. Your king no longer has to be Satan. So repent and come follow your new king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a much better king than Satan ever was because he actually loves you. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, the king has been defeated and now a new king is on the throne. The king doesn't need you to follow him. Again, he's not elected. If you don't like him, tough. You know, he's not going to get elected out of office next year because he's an absolute sovereign king and no one is going to take him from his throne. Jesus was kind of allowing Satan to run here, but now as he's come into play, there is no contest anymore. And we kind of see how self-centered our theology is when we think about this. Because sometimes we think that Jesus brought in the kingdom because he felt sorry for us and he wanted us to be happy. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus is king because Jesus has the right to be king. That's why he's king. Now, it's great for us too, but that's not why he came. He didn't come because he wanted us to be happy and he wanted to do something nice for us. And so he thought, well, I'll get them out of Satan's bondage because that would be good for them. No, he is king and he came and became king because he has the right to be king. And his invitation is to wake up to the reality that your old king, Satan, isn't your king anymore. You can serve Jesus, who has every right to be your king, and you can stop serving him and start serving someone else who has the right to that. And you stop serving Satan, who's no longer king, and certainly stop living for yourself, who was never a king. That's what Satan likes to do. The way he operates is he gets you to think that you're the king of your life, and so you do everything he wants you to do. Well, when you're doing everything that guy wants you to do, then who's really your king? You know, and that's how Satan works. He deceives us to live that way. But Jesus says, stop. Repent and start serving the right king. Now, we don't like repentance. We don't like that word. There's a few reasons why we don't like it. Unfortunately, a lot of times a call to repentance has been used to really browbeat people. Preachers would get up and say, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to stop doing those things. And sometimes people get beat by preachers who are telling them to repent. And unfortunately, unfortunately this does happen, is a preacher may say, you need to repent from this list of sins that I don't deal with, so you need to stop all these sins and you need to follow the way I would want you to do it. Well, that's not really how it's supposed to be, but unfortunately, it would be easy for me to preach against, I don't know, croquet, because I don't play croquet. And so all you croquet people out there playing croquet on Sundays, you shouldn't do that. And it's easy to get people to stop doing your thing and do things my way. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not picking on people. In fact, his call to repentance is very gracious when you think about it. He's saying, look, you're serving Satan. You don't have to do that anymore. Why don't you serve a God who loves you, a God who has a way here, and switch allegiances and come follow me? That's what he's doing. But oftentimes, repentance, unfortunately, is used that way. Our human penchant is to become upset when people tell us to repent because we get upset at anyone who would dare tell us to change our ways. You know, we kind of get that way at times. Remember when Moses talked to Aaron, when Aaron, he comes down and they're worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had crafted for them. And Moses says, what have you done? And Aaron's like, oh, it wasn't me. They gave me all their gold and I threw it in the fire and that popped out. Well, man, if you can make golden calves by throwing gold in the fire and it pops out, you need to get into business doing that because that's pretty awesome. I've never seen that happen. No, he's just trying to pass the buck. He's just saying, oh, well, wasn't me. And that's what Adam did with Eve. That's what we all do. We don't like to be caught in our sin. We don't like to be told to repent because we don't like to be like that notion that we might need to change something in our life. We don't like that. And so that's why we don't like this idea of repentance. Let's get a little bit more specific. In our contemporary culture that we live in, we don't like a call to repent because we tend to have a very shallow view of what sin actually is, don't we? We have a very shallow view of sin. We don't need to repent from our sin because we're really not sinning. Because sin isn't really a big deal. I mean, sin, that's pretty harsh. Let's not call it that. We make mistakes, right? We made a boo-boo. We made an oopsie, you know. We don't like to use the word sin because that's a problem. And in our culture today, this is very, I'm not saying like, I hope not in this church right here, but in our general culture, it's very difficult to start defining sin. We don't call it that. That's what's happening right now with this transgender issue of all these things. We're not going to say, we can't say anything is wrong. We just have to realign. My brother-in-law was in town and he was showing me this chart they have in school now where high schoolers are supposed to pick what kind of gender they are, and it is the most bizarre car thing I've ever seen. It's not just a couple of options. It's this humongous faded mess, and it's just confusing. It's like, it's a mess. And we're very cold-blooded when it comes to sin. We can adapt very well. We can get into something for a long time, and eventually we'll just say that it's normal and it's fine, and we get used to it. And that's how it goes. I read, this is awful. It's written as a satire. It's not meant to be taken seriously, but this is how often we would pray it with this mindset. And this is not good, but this is what this man said. It's a prayer. He says, benevolent and easygoing Father, we have occasionally been guilty of errors of judgment. We have lived under the deprivations of heredity. You know, it's my parents' fault. And the disadvantages of environment. We have sometimes failed to act in accordance with common sense. We have done the best we could in the circumstances and have been careful not to ignore the common standards of decency. And we are glad to think that we are fairly normal. Do thou, O Lord, deal lightly with our infrequent lapses. Be thine own sweet self and with those who admit they are not perfect, according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from thee. And grant us, as indulgent parent, that we may hereafter continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. That's kind of how some people want to treat sin. It's just like, it's not really, you know, God, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You know, we don't want to call it sin because we don't like preaching like this, like repentance, because that means we have a shallow view of sin. Let's take it one step further. We often see in our culture a shallow view of repentance in general. Often we've seen people repent, and you see a person, maybe a person in your family or a person that you know that is, you know, they've been going down the wrong way, they've had some mistakes in life, and then they say, I'm changed, I'm going to change. And, you know, it lasts, you know, like a whole day, you know. Or forget people. How many times have you or I turned over a new leaf and said, we're gonna really fix this? You know, January 1st, it comes around, okay, I'm going to really fix this area in my life or whatever. I'm going to repent, and we feel so much better. And then we get right back into it again. You know, often that's how we have repentance. One man said here, many have washed, deodorized, and perfumed their spiritual lives through a variety of religious rituals and believe they've done their duty before God, while countless unconfessed sins lurk within. Isn't that what happens? We have a lot. It's easy to repent in a couple of areas and to take a couple of areas and turn them over to God, but the rest of our being is still headed in the wrong direction. That's not repentance. Repentance is a call to switch allegiances to a new king, to turn completely around. You can't take a couple of token areas and turn around. And I know I don't want to sound harsh on that, because certainly turning your whole self around would be taking those different areas and doing that. But we can't take a few and repent and the rest of our being continue down the wrong way. We can't do that. That's how we often view repentance, is taking a few things and turning them over. But what Jesus is calling is not a shallow repentance. He is calling for a full surrender, a full turning towards God, which we'll see when he gets to calling his disciples. Repentance is not just changing the characteristics of a person, it's changing the total direction of a person. And that's what Jesus is calling for in repentance. But then he has one more statement, and we're not going to spend as much time on this, because he says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Jesus' first act in ministry, at least in Mark, is an invitation to go from the world, the old ways, and believe the gospel. Now, most of the gospel, the good news, isn't even known yet. I mean, Jesus is just right here. He hasn't started his ministry. He hasn't died on the cross. He doesn't have the full gospel to do. But he's going to show them that. He's calling them to repent and to believe, to follow him and to believe the gospel which he is going to teach him. And so he invites the world into a new way of life that he is just now bringing together. And to see that illustrated, he immediately goes and calls some followers together. So we have a revolutionary message that the time has come. This is the kingdom of God is coming in a perfect time. And then the core of it is repent and believe the gospel. Repent and basically follow Jesus. And that's what we see as he brings together a group of revolutionary followers as well. Now, if there's any doubt that this kingdom is going to be different than what they expected, because they've been expecting the Messiah. They've been expecting a powerful leader. Whoa, you know, Don't do that. A powerful leader or a powerful person along the way to come. If there's anybody, and of course we know that Jesus is coming and he's not going to be what they thought. He's not a political or military leader. He's not a super like a religious guru or someone like that. He's not. He's just he's God and he's coming and he's going to teach a spiritual message. And so if there's any doubt that his message was a little bit different, we can look at who he called to follow him, and it kind of removes any doubt that may be there, because he calls the people that you wouldn't expect. If he were looking to build a military force, he'd get soldiers, but he didn't. If he was gonna establish some big religious center, he would get the doctors of the law. And he had access to them. They came, but he never called them to follow him. And instead, he calls fishermen. He calls just normal guys. If they were in this area, they'd be farmers or something like that. It'd just be normal folks, just normal people that are just doing their job. They're not anything that just would stick out as being like, oh, you're into that. It was just a normal, hardworking person that was willing to follow Jesus. So who were these guys? We see two groups of brothers mentioned. There's Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. And it's real quick. I mean, Mark doesn't deal with a whole lot of details here. But Simon, Peter, and Andrew, as I was comparing the Gospels, it appears that Jesus met them before, because in John chapter 1, we're not going to go there, but in John chapter 1, Jesus meets these men, and he, right after his baptism, Simon and Andrew were both disciples of John the Baptist before. They followed John the Baptizer, who was out there in the wilderness. That was before Jesus came on the scene. So they had already said, okay, we're going to follow the way of God, and that's going to be, you know, they're waiting. If they were disciples of John, that means they were waiting for the Messiah that John said is at hand. He's coming. And so they're waiting. And then when Jesus appeared and John said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and went through all of that in the book of John, the first chapter of John, you can read that later, they actually go talk to Jesus. And they have a conversation with Jesus, but it doesn't appear that Jesus called them to follow him. At least that's not the wording in the book of John. This account in Mark takes place a couple of months later, as Jesus runs across these men up in Galilee, up where he is, and as he's there, he calls them at this point, and he calls them to follow him. He's already acquainted with them. They're already acquainted with Jesus, and so they follow him. He calls them. And they, in verse 18, straightway, immediately, that's Mark's word, immediately, straightway, they forsook their nets and they followed him. They go a little further and he sees these other two men. We don't know that he met them before. So this is just kind of, he meets them and he calls them as well. And they leave their nets. Evidently, they were a middle to upper class family in their culture, because their dad had some employees. He had some hired servants. So they didn't just desert the family business. There were men there to run it, and so they left and they came and followed him. Now Jesus' message to them again is very simple. He says, "Come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." Now that phrase, "Come ye after me," that was it's kind of accepted that was a term that rabbis would use to call people to get in line. It literally means get in line behind me. The way a rabbi would work, a rabbi, you know, is just a religious Jewish teacher, and they would train students to become rabbis. And if the student wanted to be a rabbi, they would come to their rabbi and they would say, "I'd like to be a rabbi. I would like to follow you. I would like to be your disciple," literally to learn under you. And there would be lots of people, and the rabbi would only pick a few, and he would pick them and he would say, "Come after me. Come after me. Come after me." And then they would follow him. And they would literally follow him around as he would go from place to place, and he would sit and teach them, and he would instruct them on the ways of being a Jewish rabbi. Now, Jesus is not he's not a religious scholar like they do. Of course, he knew more than the religious scholars, but he was just identified as a carpenter. And he was now teaching, and he goes and he says, "Come after me." There was no line of people asking if they could be Jesus' disciple. He would have a gathering at times of people wanting to watch him, but as far as people wanting to follow him, he went and picked and handpicked certain men, and these were ones that he picked, the ones that he wanted, and this is what he told them. He said, "I will make you to become fishers of men." Now that's a promise, saying, "I will do this." The condition is, "Come ye after me. You come after me, you follow me, And this is what I will do. I will make you into something different. He doesn't really explain what fishers of men mean here. He doesn't really explain that. We kind of see that and we can figure it out. It's not difficult. But they were fishers of fish. He says, if you come after me, I will change you into something different. And what he's going to change them into is something that would be more in line with the kingdom of God that he is preaching. This is all in the same thread. This is all in the same context. Jesus is picking just the right men. He's picking men that weren't necessarily super talented or super strong or super smart. They were just hardworking men who would respond. And Jesus can do something with these men. He can make something out of these guys. They're going to come and learn from him, and he's going to indoctrinate them, and he's going to turn them into something that will be effective in the kingdom. He's going to build his kingdom with hardworking people who would forsake his life and who would forsake their life and follow him. Now, I find this interesting because here, remember the time in history that we're looking at. This is a time where there's all kinds of different groups in the land of Israel. There's the Hellenists, the worldly people that are being Greek indoctrinated. You know, they're being worldly and working worldliness into their lives. There's the religious Jews, the Pharisees that are just crazy about the law and things. And then there's revolutionaries that are trying to overthrow Rome. Jesus is not calling for a coup against Rome. He's not singling out the worldly crowd and saying, you need to stop doing that. And he's not even talking to the religious people and trying to work through them. Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, announcing a different kingdom. And he's announcing that the world now is under a different ruler. And he selects a core of followers that really don't have much to offer except that they can follow him. And that's what he does here. So how do we apply this to us? How can we identify with this? Well, the first thing that comes to mind that we need to address is we are in a different kingdom. We are in the kingdom of God while we live in the United States of America. Okay? We do live in the United States of America, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, in our country, we face an interesting political situation because as Bible-believing conservative Christians, we look back at a day that our nation was blessed by God, and our founding fathers, who were godly men, they established a nation that would be dedicated to serving God. That's what our nation was founded for, and we hope to return to a day where that was the case. But right now, what we look at, especially in our presidential elections, we have candidates who are so steeped in whether it's corruption or just an immoral lifestyle or maybe a little bit of both. It's a very difficult scenario to face and try to figure out how do I function as a Christian, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in America. Is there even hope for America? Well, there is hope for America, and the hope for America is the same hope that Israel had here when they were in the nation of Israel, and that Paul wrote, or the group that Mark was writing to, was a group of Roman Christians that were in Rome that was much worse than America is now, and there is hope for them as well. The hope is that Jesus has brought in another kingdom. There's a different kingdom. There's a spiritual kingdom that is in place, and that's really the only hope for any group of people is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and to follow His ways in whatever group that you're in. I've used this illustration before, I think, at least in conversation. If you were a missionary in another country, if you were a missionary in Romania, you would have a certain interest in how that government worked. But your interest would really only be an interest in how it affected your work as a missionary. I'm talking about a foreign missionary in another country, okay? So if the government had laws, you would follow them as best you can. If you're a missionary in China, then there might be certain things that you're not allowed to do or you'll go to prison. So you may have to preach the gospel illegally. I mean, you may have to try to do that in a certain way. You would have to follow the laws as best you can, but you would also have to follow God where those two things came in conflict, okay? You would support the government where it was helpful for you, and there's nothing wrong with that, but your main purpose is going to be to advance the kingdom of God because your kingdom is not of this world, your kingdom is of God. Well, when it comes to Christians in America, we need to consider our position the same way. We're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, we do have certain rights in our country, and we are in a country that is a democracy within a republic. That's how it was established. So we do have a voice And that's unique. Many countries don't have that. So we do have an opportunity to at least let a godly voice be heard when it comes time for elections or when we have representatives or government officials that aren't doing right. I think it's perfectly appropriate for a Christian to call them up and say, hey, you represent me. Here's my view on it. And it's a godly view. I think that's good because we do need to have a voice because we do have a say in how things are going. The longer time goes, the more corrupt our nation as a whole looks, and so it's our voices being more and more of a minority, but we still have a voice and we still need to allow that to be heard along the way. But the primary role, the Christian's primary role in a nation's government is to remember that his primary role is not in his nation's government. Does that make sense? The primary role, the Christian's primary role in a nation's government is to remember that his primary role is not in his nation's government. Our primary role is in the kingdom of God. And there may come a time where those conflict. And when those conflict, then we need to serve the Lord. Now, we don't need to be hateful about it, because that would not be Christian. We need to be a citizen of the kingdom of God first. And with that, we need to have the mindset and the character of being always poised to repent. We need to be ready to repent. We can't get hardened, and this is what I'm seeing, is as a government becomes wicked, it's really easy for Christians to stand up and start screaming and yelling and losing their testimonies about things, when, wait a minute, what Jesus invites people to join his kingdom, but immediately he says, so here's your attitude, repent and believe the gospel. We need to be under the authority of God. No matter what sect of life you are in, no matter what area or what age of spiritual maturity you're in, we need to hold our priorities very loosely when it comes to following Christ. We need to be ready to repent, even as Christians, as the Lord would call us to another level of maturity. He might call us to give up some things. He might call us to set aside a few things for the kingdom's sake. It may be a job like some of these men, or a dream that you may have, or even a family that you're going to have to forsake to follow God. The readers of the Gospel of Mark were in a place where they were literally forsaking their family when they followed Christ, because they were killing Christians. They were not looking kindly towards that. And so to repent would mean we're going to need to let go of some things in order to follow Christ. Now Jesus is still building his eternal kingdom, and it is based on repentance, on turning from the world's ways and following Christ. We know the full gospel. It's a risen, validated, if we could say that, the Messiah has been proven that he is the Messiah because he rose from the dead and proved who he was. And so he is still preaching the same gospel through his church even to today. Jesus would build his kingdom with hardworking people who are willing to forsake their old life and follow him. And he's still interested in doing that. He still wants to take people, just folks, you know, that are willing to enlist, to join, and to become indoctrinated, you might say, so that he can make them useful in his kingdom. The Marines took, or any branch, whatever, I'm using the Marines as an example because they have the motto, but our military will take a young boy who doesn't, or a grown-up boy maybe, who thinks he knows everything but doesn't really know anything, and they run him through boot camp and they turn him into a soldier. If he'll get through it, they will turn him into a soldier. And it'll be so tragic he won't remember most of it. But in the end, he'll be a soldier at the end of it. You know. But what God is offering is to, what Jesus is offering is he's offering an invitation for those to come and to repent and to follow Jesus. And he will turn them from being just fishers who have their normal carnal life, nothing bad, just normal carnal life, and he will change them into something very, very different. I'm excited to get through the rest of the book of Mark, because we're going to get a good close-up view of Jesus' work with his disciples. Mark, of course, we know Mark got his message from Peter, and Peter was an honorary disciple, and Peter didn't candy coat it, and Mark doesn't either. We see the disciples fail time after time after time in the book of Mark. This is not a glorified picture of Jesus' disciples by any means, but Jesus is working with them. He's working with them. He's making them to become fishers of men. And he's still calling folks to do the same thing, to be citizens of a kingdom that's not of this world, and to follow him, to believe the gospel so that he can make us to be effective for him. That's what he's calling us to do today. So we need to allow our lives to be in line with what Jesus is doing as well. the emphasis tonight, I think, though, on Jesus' message is to have the right mindset of the world that we live in. We live in America, and we need to do what's right for our nation, especially when we think about elections and things like that. We need to prayerfully consider that. And I know it's not a black and white issue at times. It can become very difficult at times. I understand that. But it's very easy to get to a point where we start fretting and worrying about our nation and all of these things. But remember, our main priority is to be in the kingdom of God and to be effective for God there. What can truly make America great would be to make America godly. And that's what our job is as Christians, is to be godly. And if America becomes godly again, America will become great again. But it won't become great again if we don't become godly again. And that's our job, is to do that, is to be godly and to make a difference in the world that we live in today. It's not easy. It's not easy at all, but that's what he's called us to do. Let's stand. We'll have a time of invitation, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us, and Lord, I thank you for what you've called us to do, to be disciples, to repent of our ways and to follow you. And I thank you that you reached out to each one of us that are here tonight that have trusted you as our Savior, and you called us. You worked in our heart. You brought us to a place of conviction and a place where we would hear the gospel and a place where we could choose to repent and to follow you. And Lord, I pray that every day that you would bring us back to that place where you are our King, and we are following you wholeheartedly so that you can use us to continue to establish your kingdom. I pray that we would be willing to do that. Lord, if there's things in our life that even now after we're saved that we need to repent of, I pray that you would help us to be responsive to that, Lord, and that we don't have time to be messing around with stuff like that. We don't have time to be messing around with sins that we keep going back to. We need to fully repent and follow you. Lord, help us to be worthy to be your disciple, Lord. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation in Jesus' name.